Please open God's Word to the New Testament book of Hebrews. It's near, I suppose, the back of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 13, as we continue our study of God's Word. We've come to verses 12 and 13 and 14, closely tied to what we looked at last time. Let me read them in your hearing from Hebrews. This is the Word of God. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. May God bless his word to all who hear it. Amen. If I could, I'd recall all the bulletins and change the sermon title. It's just a very subtle thing. I thought the emphasis might be no lasting city, but the emphasis is really outside the camp. That phrase that is actually really twice here, outside the city and outside the camp, is really the focus of what we're going to speak of today. Because you've got to realize that Christianity is not a means to greater popularity in this world. It seems to me that in decades past in America, that might have been the case. I remember growing up in the 60s even in southern Wisconsin, a lot of Methodists in southern Wisconsin, and in the particular town where I was, and my dad was a Methodist minister, you could really tell that there was a pecking order of which church you went to, which had more esteem. The really, really big church was held in high esteem. And if you were in business in that community and you wanted to advance your networking, you would probably go to one of those churches, and perhaps the largest one or the one with the most esteem, and that would help you in life. Hopefully it would be a genuine attendance and a genuine worship and participation. It seemed to me that even out of the 50s and into the 60s that church attendance was expected of an upright member of the community. But oh, how things have changed. We now live in a day that to be connected with church could endanger your career. Think of a popular TV couple who take homes and remodel them for others, and they have such a winsome, joyful personality on camera that their shows become a real big hit. But then it's discovered that not only do they go to a church, but they believe the Bible that's preached there. Oh boy, did they get in trouble, and their future and their popularity was threatened. My friends, if we go back to the original teachings of Jesus, if we go back to the training he gave his first disciples, if we read here in Hebrews 13 what the Bible tells us, we must not expect Christianity to advance our popularity in the world, but rather we ought to expect and prepare to suffer reproach with Christ if you're a Christian. I was so pleased listening to the online live streaming of the Ligonier Conference in Florida. It made me feel warm just to hear them speaking from Florida through the internet stream. Several of the godly preachers there seem to come across the theme that to be a Christian and to hold to sound doctrine means you will suffer for the name of Christ. That thread was present in their preaching, even on a variety of texts, because it's common to Christian doctrine. As indeed the Reformation recovered, not a theology of glory or health or wealth, but as Luther's theology is dubbed, a theology of the cross. We follow a crucified but risen Savior. And in the world, the servant must not expect better treatment than the master. It's a serious, sobering call this morning as we look at Hebrews 13. A call to be willing to bear reproach and to suffer if we claim Christ. Let's look first at what is asserted in our text. Let's look first at what is asserted in our text, that our suffering Savior went outside the camp. It says in the midst of this argument here that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify people through his own blood. It's a reference to the unique sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In the previous verses, the author was dismissing the value of Jewish food laws and ceremonial rituals where something might be sacrificed and they would eat part of the sacrificial meat and that they would benefit from the Jewish food laws and sacrificial system. But the writer of Hebrews reminds us that the work of Christ works not like the old covenant, but in a new way. We have an altar, it said, from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. We have a source of spiritual blessing in Christ that looks different from the external religion of the Jews. We spiritually, as it were, feast on Christ and profit. We have a Savior whose sacrifice works differently than the Jewish system. So we don't turn anyone back to the to the Jewish way of sacrifice, but we trust and we cling to Christ and his unique sacrifice. He was crucified on a cross outside the city of Jerusalem. And it was even at the time and hour of the Passover when the Jews were preparing and sacrificing the lamb for their Passover meal. Jesus himself was shedding his blood for his people, that Christ would be our Passover once and for all, that our sins might be covered. And that entailed Christ being separated from us and from his people as a sacrifice for sin. What is this about being outside the camp that bears reproach? Jesus not only suffered and died that he might shed his blood, but it's outside the city, it's outside the camp. That language often leads people back to the Old Testament, and that's proper. Some would say that it refers to an episode of Moses back in the day. You have to remember that when God called his people out of captivity and they were moving through the wilderness, they were all living in tents. Even God had a tent. Do you remember the name of his tent? Usually spelled with a capital T, the tabernacle, the really big, special, unique tent where God would dwell. And where was the tabernacle when they made camp as a community? It was right in the middle. And in different arms and branches, all the tribes had their tents arranged with God's tent in the middle of the people. That was the norm as God proceeded and led them through the wilderness. And Moses would go into that tent and meet with God. Some people think that this outside the camp language sees a parallel between Jesus and Moses, because at one point when the people of God had built a golden calf and they were worshiping it, Moses comes down and he pitches his tent outside the people. He's not going in among them. This is in Exodus 33. And that when Moses pitched his tent outside, God met with him there, saying, "These people have done what is sinful." I don't think our text in Hebrews is trying to make that particular connection, although it's mentioned in several commentaries, because there was no reproach for Moses. Moses was trying to keep himself separated from the sin. But we're told here in Hebrews that being outside was part of a reproach and even shame that was on our Savior, Jesus. So rather than look at a connection to Moses, I see a connection with the sacrificial system of the Jews. You understand that at the tabernacle they would bring sacrifice, and the sacrifices would, in many cases, be killed, and several portions of the animal would be burned, but other portions of the animal, some of the meat, would go to the Levites and the priests, and even some of the family. Others would be able to eat that offering. But there were a few particular sacrifices that were to be wholly consumed as a sacrifice. They were to be burned, and in some cases, portions of those animals were to be taken outside the city and burned there, the skin or the bowels or other things. One such example of that is in Leviticus 16. Let's take a quick peek so you're not unfamiliar. Near the beginning of your Bible, the book of Leviticus, it has to do with the work of the Levites and sacrifices, but there's so much rich theology to be learned here. Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement. And I think the writer of Hebrews has that in view when he mentions Christ going outside the camp. That outsideness. Here in Leviticus 16, you see it in a couple of instances where there is two things that happen that involve outside the camp. You see it in, for instance, verse 20. There's a scapegoat, as we now call him. There was a goat that was brought, and one of them had the hands of the priest. Well, I can read the text for you rather than summarize it. Verse 20, when he has made an end for atoning the holy place and the tent of meeting, the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat. This is going to be the scapegoat. And confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness, outside the city. Get away, goat. You bear our iniquities. We need to be separated from our iniquities. That's one of the references in view. Christ, who truly bore sin, was put outside the city where he died on Golgotha. There's a further reference here as well in Leviticus 13. Because there was a bull that was offered for a sin offering, verse 27. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place on the Day of Atonement, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire outside the camp. The sin offering. And in both cases, it's a reference to what Christ himself would future fulfill, dying outside the camp as a unique sacrifice for our sins. There's a reproach here. And yes, indeed, Jesus suffered in that task. As Jesus approached the cross, he was maltreated and abused. Jesus had foretold his suffering to his disciples. We read about it in the Gospels. In Matthew 16, for instance, that Jesus told his disciples after they understood that he was the Christ, midway through his public ministry, he begins to look more and more towards Jerusalem, and this is what he says, Matthew 16, 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day raised again. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Jesus knew his mission. He knew the suffering was coming. He knew that death was coming. And he set his face like flint towards Jerusalem and would not hear otherwise from his well-intentioned disciples, who were really just pawns of the evil one in that moment to deter Christ and to tempt him away. Jesus foretold his sufferings and his death, and he went faithfully. He did not open his mouth and protest in innocence, but he suffered on our behalf. He was wounded for our transgressions and our iniquities and died shamefully on a cross. He died on the tree, and the Jewish law said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." And to the eyes of the world, reproach, shame, I heard a preacher recently said that when Jesus was hung on the cross, he didn't have the handsome little loincloth you see in modern depictions. He was probably there naked to be mocked and made shame of before the world. But the Son of God endured that out of love for his people. No greater love has any man than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. But we marvel that Christ laid down his life for us while we were yet his enemies. He suffered that reproach. He knew it was coming. Jesus knew Isaiah 53. Jesus knew what those Roman centurions could do with a whip and with a crown of thorns. He was smart enough to see what was coming. Yet for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Our Savior went outside the camp to suffer. Hebrews brings this up in chapter 13 to remind us of our relationship to those events and to that treatment. Verse 13, therefore let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. There's a command in the Bible, Hebrews 13:13. Let's get acquainted with it. Because I think there's probably no verse more often disregarded by the church in Western civilization than this. We do see Christianity as a means to our comfort, a means to our feeling good and having good things and the blessing of God. Why does the health and wealth gospel prosper in our day? Because people think they can use God like some kind of divine vending machine to have comfort and plenty here, to be satisfied and be free from fear and to have a good life and have heaven on earth. We forget all about the reproach that Christ endured. We forget all about this verse that says we must be willing to suffer with Christ. We must be willing to be viewed as strangely as men viewed Christ. Do you follow a crucified Savior? I've been studying a lot about the ancient church and the early church fathers in some of my reading and doctoral work. And when you see some of the early archaeological evidence of what life was like in that very first century being a Christian, there's this terrible depiction that was etched on a wall the caption is what I want to get to, but what was etched on the wall was it looked like a crucified man, but instead of the head of a man, it was the head of a jackass, and underneath it, I forget the name, it said, you know, Bill worships his God, or it must have been an Old Testament name, so, you know, Jacobus worships his God. Mocking! You worship a one who was crucified? Hee-haw! Get a load of that! What shame is that? You're really goofy, man. They would taunt the earliest Christians for their choices. Christians today need to understand and suffer reproach with our Savior. Let's see what Jesus taught. Because I don't want us just to think, oh, this is one verse in Hebrews 13. It's really in what Jesus taught. It's in what the disciples said. Jesus taught that Christians will suffer. In Luke chapter 9, in all Gospels, I think we hear this refrain. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Oh boy, take up a cross. That's not like saying bring a long chair and a blanket so you can watch from the sidelines. We've heard the phrase so many times, it's lost its potency. We can sit here and not tremble. Jesus said, if you're going to sign up to be a Christian, bring the means of your death with you. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's what Jesus said. How quickly we forget. Or in Mark chapter 10, Jesus is teaching as well that Christians will suffer. Mark chapter 10, beginning of verse 29. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come receive eternal life." Jesus expects and tells people in advance, not in the fine print, but up front, kind of like eye to eye, says, "Hey, this is going to cost you. This is going to cost you with your family." Becoming a Christian can pull at the fabric of a family, at the fabric of a marriage. Not because there's anything inherently defective with Christianity, but the world, which is in a headlong pursuit of rebellion and sin, just won't stand to submit to Christ. So if a spouse becomes a Christian, the other spouse is dead set against it. There's friction in that marriage. The counsel of the Christian is, if the unbelieving spouse will let you stay married, hang in there. Work on it. You might be the means of their salvation. But the unsaved one will join in the mocking. "What are you doing on Sunday morning? You're not sleeping in? Man, we just lost an hour of sleep. Where are you going? You going to go sit and listen to a guy preach at you for half an hour?" "I'm going to worship God. I'm going to sit under the preaching of the words of my Lord. And I'm going to sit in attendance with my brothers and sisters in Christ." Jesus taught Christians would suffer. Told us to take up our cross, to prepare for the cost it would bring upon our families. One more example, John 15. Jesus is teaching there. John 15 is a precious chapter. Verse 18 and following. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Well, that's not nice to say. It's the truth. I asked a college student the other day, "How's it going on campus? Anybody give you a hard time for being a Christian?" That is a really profound question. Ask somebody in their workplace, "What's it like working over there at that place? Anyone bother you for being a Christian?" Now, if no one in your workplace knows you're a Christian, you're probably not bothered, but they'll probably pick up on it when you don't cuss or swear or gossip. When you act and the fruit of the Spirit comes out of you, you can't hide that, can you? Put your light under a bushel? No. Jesus said, this is the way it is. You can either be loved by the world or hated by the world. It depends on how much you're like me. If you're with me, expect the world to take this view. And then what do we conclude? If the world loves you and there's no problem, everybody's copacetic, we get along. Has the salt lost its flavor? Are you following Christ or following some truncated Savior who gets you out of hell but lets you live any way you want? I don't know how that works, because the one who died to save me from sin is also Lord of Lords. And he says, "Follow me." He doesn't just say, "Here's your pass, get out of hell free, have a good life." He says, "Follow me." And if we're following him, carrying our cross, the world is going to look at us and laugh and not understand and even get angry because they view us as intolerant. Only one way to God? Boy, you're a bigot. The world is going to see us that way. And if any of this talk is strange to you, perhaps your relationship with Christ is so under covers that nobody knows it's there. Got to think about that. We don't want to be offensive for Jesus, hit people with our Bibles, and be offensive in our personalities. We want to be Christ-like. But as we live in the light and truth of the gospel, others will react to that. So let your light shine. Jesus taught those things. Let's also see what the disciples taught. There's an interesting episode in John chapter 6. Jesus was teaching his disciples, and it's what Peter said that's profound. Jesus was teaching hard things about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and communing with him and living for him and all of that. And people said, oh, I don't know about this, Jesus. And they started leaving. And Jesus asked, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? It was not being that popular to follow Jesus. So Jesus says to the 12, are you going away as well? Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. He's not there to become popular. He's there because he's seeking eternal life. He wants to be right with God. And he says, you're the only way. So if you're not popular and it's hard to follow you, what choice do we really have? We can have Jesus, we can have popularity with the world, it seems. The disciples understood that. Paul wrote in Romans 15, verse 3, as he was expounding on how we ought to be living with those practical things, and he threw in a very profound reason. You can spot the reasons. When he gives commands, the reasons often begin with the word for. Do this for Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Part of Paul's teaching in Romans 15, how we ought to live and get along, are undergirded with the fact that Christ bore reproach, and so must we. Or in Philippians chapter 3, we see that Paul uses this language. It's somewhat political language. I hope I can get politics in the pulpit here and not get in trouble. Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21, you may know these. Paul writes, but our citizenship, there's the political part. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I had to get this in. Because it's not just take up your cross, grin and bear it, and suffer and endure. We need to remember what awaits when we arrive home in heaven. That's where our citizenship is. And we await the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. I'm with him. He doesn't always look powerful. He doesn't look like he's going to win. You look at the church. The church is marginalized in modern day America. But that's what Paul tells us. Our citizenship is in the kingdom, and the kingdom will not fail. Our king will come. We will be like our king. You know that our church history tells us that all 12 of the disciples, well, there's a swap out. Judas is out and Matthias or Paul is in. All of the original apostles died a martyr's death save John, who died of old age in exile on Patmos. These men died a painful, the world would say untimely death at the hands of men because of their fidelity to Christ. Suffer reproach with your Savior. It's what Jesus taught. It's what the disciples said and did. The third subpoint here is a question. I just want to pause. Will you suffer with your Savior? It's what Christians do. And if you're taking notes or you're just making a mental note of where we're at, answer this. Will you suffer with Christ? Go ahead and write it down. Christ, I will suffer with you. I will suffer for your sake. I will strive to remain faithful. Help me. The Apostle Paul knew his great weaknesses. He could recount the number of times he was shipwrecked or beaten or abused or arrested, how many nights he spent in jail. If they had a frequent point club for that, he would have had a lot of points. He spent a lot of time in difficult places, but was faithful to the end. He said in his letter, he has fought the good fight. For him, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the way Christians talk. But when you say goodbye to a loved one, they're going on a trip, or a college student going back to campus, or an elderly parent, you've been able to visit them, and you return back to your work and your schedule, we know some of those goodbyes could be permanent. But do we flip that around and say for ourselves to the world, I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. I am another's. I am Christ's. This day I take up my cross. My life is His. We need to think about Christianity in these biblical terms. Because as the world changes and Christianity falls out of favor, many will be dissatisfied. Where is God? Why isn't everything working? All you have to do is go back and read these texts. Jesus predicted afflictions, persecutions, and the hatred of the world. Not because we're being mean or nasty or thumbing our nose at the world, but because we identify with Christ. We strive to live an upright, godly life in a perverse and crooked generation. Will you suffer with your Savior? Will you suffer for your Savior? Well, let me get to the last verse of the text and show you that there's some great reminders here about seeking the city. Back in Hebrews 13 and verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Okay, there's that little word for, giving us a little reason, a little reminder, a little logical grounding to what we're being asked to do. Let's go suffer. Okay, there's a sign-up sheet downstairs. Who wants to suffer first? Put your name. No. We need to take the command seriously. But here, Scripture gives us a reason. It gives us reminders. It helps nudge us in the right direction. It says, for, don't forget, remember, here we have no lasting city. So we could say first that this is a reminder of judgment. This city that we're living in and enjoying will not last. We were driving up the Northway, my wife and I, the other day, and noticing a few new buildings, but after 30 years? How long have we lived here? A long time. You know, you get familiar to a place. You know the bends in the road. You know the big tree that you expect to see change colors first every year in your neighborhood. You get comfortable. This is a place we like to be. We'd love to be here right through retirement. This is a good place. But the Bible reminds us that this world is not our home. This place is not where we should put down our ultimate roots. We have no lasting city. Do you remember weeks and months ago we preached through Hebrews chapter 11? Do you remember that? The folks that were faithful to God were wandering because they didn't want to just set up any place. They were seeking a godly city. We have to remember that we have no lasting city. It was just at the end of Hebrews 12 that we were reminded, yet once more indicates, said the Scriptures, the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made. there is a shaking to come, a judgment to come on this world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, don't lay up treasure where rust and moth and thief can steal or destroy. Put your treasure in heaven. This is not a lasting city. One of my, I got to steer away from family illustrations. Let's say a good friend of ours passed away and left a lot of books to the church, Ivan Williams. Lots and lots of books, his family said here. So I've been sorting through them slowly. Some are going in the church library, some are not of lasting value. A few novels, we'll maybe send those over to the public library. Even found a couple of yearbooks, I'll get those back to the family. But it's a lot of books. And somebody once said, what are we going to do with all Dad's books when he's gone? Well, you know what? I won't need those books when I'm gone. I hope they profit someone, and we'll have a plan. But we often forget. We have no lasting city. Keep that in mind. It's a motivation. It's a reminder to help us be willing to endure difficulties in this world, as the first Jewish Christians did. This reminder in verse 14 is also a reminder of reward. It said, here we have no lasting city, but, oh, don't you love that little word sometimes, but we seek the city that is to come. There is a reward for us. You want a place of home, you want a place of security, a place of rest. God has it. He's prepared a place. You have a reservation if you're in Christ. Your name is there, and the accommodations are all paid for. And you don't ever have to check out. The weather's perfect, which means it probably includes some snow. We have a city that God is preparing. And God will dwell in the midst of us. And the Lamb will be there in His glory. There will be feasting and fellowship. There will be none of these tears. Remember, that's the city we're living for. That's where we're going. It's not pie in the sky by and by, so don't care about this world. No, we're on a mission here, but we need to have a perspective that home is yet to come. And that perspective will help us endure the reproach of this world. And this verse 14 also has a third thing here. There's a reminder of the resolve that's needed. There's a reminder of judgment, a reminder of the reward, but there's a reminder of the resolve that's needed. The word here is seek. We seek the city that is to come. It's not a simple phrase that says, oh, we know this is coming our way, so we're just going to put our feet up and wait for it. We'll get a text when it's near. No, it says we seek. This is the same Greek word that's used throughout the New Testament in a few cases where an intensity of seeking is underway. A couple word pictures for you. When Herod, wicked Herod, wanted to kill baby Jesus in Bethlehem, we're told in the telling in Acts 12 that he searched for the child diligently. It was this word, seeking. Door to door, kicking in the doors, looking for any child that he might eradicate the newborn king. He searched. That's our verb here. Or Jesus uses this verb for seek in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:32. It says, the Gentiles seek for all these things. And you only have to look at Hollywood or New York City or Paris, London, any of the big cities or the cosmopolitan websites or ads to know what this world likes. They like the newest haircut. They like the newest outfit. They like the newest jewelry and accessories, the newest cars. Oh, you've got to look like this. You've got to be like that. The world desperately seeks that stuff. It really seems to drive the world. Jesus used the term in Matthew 6:32, but in Matthew 6:33, he said, but you, seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. And Hebrews uses the same verb. We seek a city that is to come. That is, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian and you're in the world's not going to hate you. You're going to be busy seeking the things of this world, and you're going to put a lot of effort into that. But if you happen to be a Christian, you're not going to live for this city that's not a lasting city. You're going to be willing to be viewed with suspicion and even reproach by the world. And you're going to lay up treasure in heaven so that when you meet the Lord, you're not filled with shame, but you receive that commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your Father's glory. There's a resolve that's needed to get through this failing city to the lasting city that is promised to us. This is the way the Bible speaks. It doesn't hide the hardships. Boys and girls, you've learned a lot about Jesus. You've learned a lot about your Bibles. You see your parents, and we have much joy in being Christians. You know, the Bible says it's not easy being a disciple. There's a little bit of work involved. But it's worth it. In fact, I'm going to ask the congregation if it's worth it, and you're going to hear them say amen. Is it worth it? Yeah. Some of these people sitting around you, boys and girls, have followed Christ 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And I think they just said amen. It is worth it. It's not always easy. But the servant is not above the master. My closing word this morning for the sermon comes from John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is that upper room. Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. And he said something really profound. John 13:13. You call me. He just finished washing the disciples' feet, and he sits back in his place. He says, do you understand what I've done? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If then, Jesus continues speaking, if then your Lord and teacher has washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I'm not going to talk about the foot washing, but do you see what Jesus is saying? He's just given them a beautiful example of how they should behave. Servant love for your brothers. Even be willing to wash their feet. Jesus did it. And then he says this, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're correct. But instead of just giving Jesus the honor of the titles, instead of just having good and proper theology, oh, we know who Jesus is, we will defend the Trinity, we will defend his lordship, he is Lord, he is, there's no teacher like him. He says, you call me teacher, Lord, that's right. But I have given you more to do than just honor me. I've given you an example of how to live, how to treat one another. I have given you an example of how to endure suffering and persecution in the world, if it be your Father's will to do that. How can we call him teacher and Lord and not follow in his ways? I think in John 13, that's one of the most profound lessons Jesus ever gave. They had all finally figured it out. He said, I'm going to lay down my life. I'm going to take it up on the third day, getting ready for that. But you've got to understand. Calling you teacher and Lord is not enough from your lips. Your life must follow me. Whoever wrote the book of Hebrews understood that. And his letter's almost done. So he says, don't just come to Christ for salvation. Continue to follow Christ. Even if it brings you reproach. Because we're not really going to hang out here very long. We're going to a city God has prepared for us where we will be welcomed and loved because of Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this precious word. We thank you that your Spirit is our teacher. And if we have understood things from your word this day, Lord, may we not simply know them but do them. May we not simply honor you and be in awe of you. May we rise and follow you as true disciples in every way. Oh, Lord, I pray for my friends and myself here. We live in such a commercial and comfort and materially driven culture, it can infect us. We can seek our own selfish interests. But may we hear afresh your call. Your call out of the world, your call to discipleship, your call to walk the way of the cross. May we hear it young and old and want nothing else. By your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.